Chapter 15, verse 4, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Our wonderful Saviour God, we thank you for the amazing truth which we've just been singing about of the death of our Lord Jesus on that cross, the first Good Friday. We thank you that you gave your only Son for us. We thank you for everything he suffered, that we might have the inestimable privilege of knowing you, the joy of fellowship with you and with one another. And we thank you that you are a God who speaks and that you've spoken to us in your word. We thank you for everything we've been learning from the book of 2 Kings through the course of this week. We thank you that already we have seen in our own lives what you say here, that the scriptures bring encouragement and hope. Pray for your servant Paul as he opens up your word to us today. Ask you to help him, as you have already this week, to be really clear and give us listening hearts. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, for speaker and for hearer alike, for your name's sake. Amen.
Thank you. Well, good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to look at a story in 2 Kings chapter 6 this morning, and this story represents a kind of a slight change of pace in the ministry of Elisha. Up until now, you'll know that the story of Elisha is contained in 2 Kings chapter 2 down to the beginning of chapter 9. Up until now, most of Elisha's ministry has been the ministry of grace into the life of individuals. So chapter 4 that we looked at yesterday are four miracles in which God's grace is manifest amongst the lives of actually unnamed, unknown individuals. Chapter 5 is the grace of God in the life of one man, Naaman, a Gentile who's converted. And then the beginning of chapter 6, the axe head that floats, again, another example of grace. And we said yesterday, whenever we look at these miracles, whenever we look at any biblical miracle, they are pictures, they are pointers in time of what God is going to do when Jesus returns and there's a new heavens and a new earth. So read a miracle and say that's a foretaste of heaven. When we come to chapter 6, for the rest of chapter 6 into 7 and 8, Elisha isn't so much ministering to individuals. He's on the national scene, even the international scene. He's ministering to the king of Israel. He's ministering to Judah. He's ministering to Syria. In those days, Syria, or Aram, it's the same place, with its capital in Damascus, was the superpower of the time. And for 100 years, it had been a thorn in the side of Israel. So in these chapters, we see the word of God, not just dealing with individuals, but dealing with nations. So he advises the king. He's involved in a siege and a famine. And then he's involved in the raising up and the changing of dynasties in both Syria and in Israel. So that's the kind of change of pace. We've been looking at these keys. You'll remember the keys that we've looked at so far. The first one is the context key, and we've tried to see as much as we can about the background. The second one is the covenant key. These men, these prophets were servants of God, servants of God's word, servants of his covenant. The third one that we looked at yesterday is the Jesus key, which is quite simply the truth that the whole Bible is about Jesus. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's all about Jesus. You know those kind of magic pictures that you look at, and it's kind of a jumble of pictures and then you or of colours, and you kind of slightly move it. And when I was young, I had to kind of look like this. Now I just take my specs off, and suddenly the picture jumps out. It's a dolphin or it's something else, you know, and it's always a dolphin, actually. But you look at the Bible anywhere, and if you look clearly, you'll see the face of Jesus, you'll hear the voice of Jesus. That's what we had last night, wasn't it? In the Old Testament, Tim brought it out so clearly, Jesus is the rock. There he is right the way through the Bible. Well, the key we're looking at today, the fourth key, if you want to put it that way, is, let's see what it is, it's the gospel key, the gospel key. Now, before we use that key, let me ask you a question. Who wrote the Bible? Think about it for a moment. I don't want an answer. I just want you to think about it. Who wrote the Bible? Some people say, oh, it's Paul and Peter and James and John and Moses and so on. And other people say, well, no, of course it's not. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God. It's God's word. And it's a difficult question. Theologians debate it. Well, let me ask you an easier question. an easier question, okay? Who had Weetabix for breakfast? Hands up. Not many of you. If you had your Weetabix, you'll survive the sermon this morning, okay? Do you remember a few years ago, there was an advert for Weetabix when somebody does something amazing and impossible, and after they've done this impossible thing, the slogan comes up, this morning he must have had his Weetabix. Well, the one that I remember is this one. There's a gymnast, and he's on the rings, and he does what they call the crucifix. He's holding the two rings like this, perfectly straight and still. And then without any other part of his body moving, he takes his hand off one ring, scratches an itch on his nose, and puts it back. This morning, he must have had his Weetabix. Because you can't do that. You know what would happen if you let go of one of the rings. I believe in what I call Weetabix theology. Okay, Weetabix theology is this. You've got to hold both rings at the same time. And in the Bible, there are a number of truths you can only grasp if you hold them both together. The truth doesn't lie in one extreme or the other. The truth doesn't lie in the middle. The truth lies in both extremes at the same time. Is God one or is God three? Well, the answer is God is one. God is three, not in the middle, not in either extreme. He is one, he is three at the same time. Is Jesus fully God or is he fully man? Well, he's fully God, yes. He's fully man, yes. Not some strange mixture in the middle. He's both at the same time. Do we believe in the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man? We believe in them both. And the Bible was written by human beings. And the Bible was written by the Holy Spirit. The Bible was written by human beings. God used particular instruments to write his word. So human agents, 3,000 years, three continents, 40 or more authors, a wide range of literary genres. Incidentally, those books, Dig In Deeper, will take you to some of those literary genres. They're great books to help you to understand this human aspect, you know, whether it's a parable or a gospel or history or poetry. A wide variety of literary genres, a huge range of subjects, a broad range of viewpoints. And so we can study the Bible in that way. And at the same time, the Bible was written by the Holy Spirit. So that means there's one author, one story, one theme, one purpose, one hero, and, this is the key today, one gospel. There has only ever been one gospel. There has only ever been one plan, one way to be saved. Look at the next one, if you will. God's plan for eternity is to redeem lost human beings through faith in Jesus Christ alone and to totally restore his fallen world. That has been God's plan, not when Adam sinned, but before the creation of the world. Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's always been God's. And it's the one plan, and it's the one way of salvation right the way through the Bible. So there's one gospel. You don't get saved in the Old Testament one way and in the New Testament another. One gospel. So any passage in the Bible you read, look for the gospel. Look for the good news. If you read in Genesis 12, there's one of the greatest announcements of the gospel. Abraham has left his home, and God says to him in verse 2, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, everybody sitting in this tent this morning has been blessed in the promise to Abraham in the gospel. It was a gospel promise. It was a covenant, what the theologians call a covenant of grace, which brings us all into salvation if we trust in Christ. So what's the one message in the whole Bible? We're saved by faith alone, Christ alone, by grace alone. That's at the heart of the Old Testament. And it all points to the cross, as we've just been thinking about this morning. How are you saved this morning? Well, New Testament believers are saved in this way, by faith in Christ. In the New Testament, Christ is present and preached and preeminent, and we're saved by trusting in him. What about Abraham and Isaac and Habakkuk and all those guys? Well, they were saved by faith in Christ. The Christ that they met, the Christ who was prophesied and promised and prefigured in the Old Testament, the Christ that they met in the Old Testament, they trusted in and they were saved. So one gospel. When we look at the story this morning, look for the gospel. Thank you.
Well, let's turn together to 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I'll set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers. But Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Go, find out where he is, the king ordered, so that I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he's in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my lord, what shall I do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, this isn't the road and this isn't the city. Follow me and I'll lead you to the man you're looking for. And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill those you've captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they'd finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory.
In 1946, three white youths got on a bus in Chicago. There was only one other passenger, an Afro-American, a black man sitting on the back row. It was the 1940s and they were pumped up with testosterone, so they thought they would have some fun at his expense. They began to make racial comments. The man just sat there looking down at his hands. And so they got a bit bolder and they made comments that were even more racist and even more offensive, and still the man did nothing. And then one of them went and sat next to him and started poking him in the ribs. What's the matter with you? Why don't you respond? Do something. And they laughed at this man who was obviously a weakling. The bus stopped and the man stood to leave. And as he left, he reached into his pocket and took out a card. And he gave them the card and he climbed off the bus. And one of them looked at the card and it said, Joe Lewis, heavyweight champion of the world. For the last 9 years, he had been undefeated. It was said that he had the strongest punch of any boxer who had ever lived. Indeed, someone had speculated that if he'd punched a horse on the jaw, he would have knocked it unconscious. Not that he ever did it, because Joe Lewis was a very, very gentle man. They had mistaken gentleness for weakness. You mustn't mistake those two things. The God of the Bible is amazingly patient. He is amazingly gentle. He is kind. He is good. His heart is full of compassion. But he is not weak. He is God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who holds the whole universe together. He is mighty. He is magnificent. And he is glorious. He's good, but he's not tame. And this morning, I want again to look beyond Elisha and for us to get a vision of this great God. A young curate once asked the Bishop of Oxford, what should I preach about? And the bishop said, preach about God and preach about 10 minutes. The good bishop was right in at least one way. We need to think about God. And for all the problems we face and for all the trials we go through in our lives and for all the challenges that are just waiting at the end of the week when we go home into difficult situations at church, at home, at work, in our family, in our marriage, what do we need? We need to see God. And my purpose this morning is to show you something of the majesty of God so that at the end of this morning we might say, wow, what a great and glorious God he is. But let's look at the Word of God together, and I want you to see three things this morning. Number one, the God we worship is the God of unlimited knowledge. He's the God of unlimited knowledge. Look, if you will, at verse 8. The context is Israel under attack yet again. Verse 8 of chapter 6. Now, the king of Aram, or the king of Syria, was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The king of Aram is a man called Ben-Hadad III, and his capital is Damascus. And for over 100 years, this nation has been a thorn in the side of Israel. Sometimes it's been more peaceful, but at this time, there are attempts to destroy the people of Israel. And we can't quite work out for certain what's going on in verse 8, but most of the commentators believe it's something like this. The border is about 100 miles. And the king of Aram is sending his soldiers across the border in raiding parties. And they go to a little village and they attack the village and they burn the village in Israel to the ground. They kill the men and then they carry the women and the children off into captivity. If you glance back for a moment into chapter 5, you'll see that that's what's happened already under the generalship of Naaman. Chapter 5 and verse 2, now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. So here's this girl, probably she's seen her father, maybe even her mother, slaughtered before her eyes, and she's put in chains, and she's taken away as a slave. That's what's going on. And it's pretty successful because you never know where the next attack is going to come from. It's almost impossible to defend, except that God stepped in. Look at verse 9. The man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel. Beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was in his guard in such places. So he's doing two things. He's defending from the raids and he's defending the king. It's quite amazing, actually, the grace that's there, because this king is not a godly king. He's one of the sons of Ahab. He still is a worshipper of Baal. And yet in his grace, God is saving the life of this king. And it's quite amazing. And the king of Aram gets pretty mad. Look at verse 11. This enraged the king of Aram. Of course it did. He summoned his officers and he demanded of them, will you not tell me which of you is on the side of the king of Israel? In other words, who's the spy? Who's the mole? You know, where's this information coming from? We go and we attack a city, or we go and we try and kill the king, and what do we find? The Israelites are prepared. They're waiting for us. They set a trap. Who's the spy? And I kind of imagine him in his tent with this little map with all the little counters on, hitting the map with his fist and saying, who's the spy? Who's the spy? And you can imagine these guys kind of fairly frightened. They're shuffling about, and then suddenly someone has the courage to give the answer. Verse 12, none of us, my lord, the king, said the officers, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. The words in Hebrew is literally in the place where you sleep. Elisha knows what you're saying. The most secret place, the most private place. We'd say your pillow talk. It's not a bug. It's Elisha. Well, actually, it's not even Elisha. It's the God of Elisha. What's this little bit of the story telling us? Well, it's telling us that the God we worship is a God, to use the right theological term, a God who is omniscient. In other words, God knows everything. God knows everything that happens in his world. Let me read to you something that A.W. Tozer says. This is Tozer's definition of the omniscience of God. God knows all that can be known. He knows it perfectly, And he knows it instantly. He knows the past and he knows the present and he knows the future. He knows all causes. He knows all thoughts. He knows all mysteries. He knows without learning and he never is taken by surprise. God knows himself. God knows his universe. God knows you and God knows me. There's no limit to the knowledge of God, which like any attribute of God, any characteristic of God, when you think about it for a while, is absolutely mind-blowing. It kind of blows you away. You think, wow. Anybody here like libraries? Libraries, hands up. Yeah, there's a few literate people out there. I love libraries. I absolutely love libraries. When we go on holiday, we have to find somewhere where, number one, there's a cemetery. Number two, there's a library. Because that's my hit list for holidays. I don't go to beaches and I don't do sunshine. I love it when it rains because a cemetery is wonderful in the rain. And I love libraries. So pray for me because we're going to Cornwall and I'm not sure what's down there. But the best holiday my wife and I ever had was in Wigan. We spent a week in Wigan. And it's great, Wigan Pier, but Wigan Library and Wigan Cemetery. And then we went to Bolton and Walton Cemetery. And then we spent a wonderful day in Manchester. I mean, you've got some great cemeteries. I'd love to be buried in Manchester if it wasn't Birmingham. I love libraries. Please pray for my wife. I love libraries. I love cemeteries. Libraries. When I first went to Cambridge, you're allowed to go in. You get a ticket. You're allowed to go into the Cambridge University Library. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. Books upon books upon books. Every book that is published is put into that library, potentially, anyway. A million books. Writing an essay on Isaiah, and you go, and there's not just 5 commentaries or 10 or 20, every commentary ever written, maybe, on the book of Isaiah. And you look at all that accumulated knowledge. How many lifetimes would it take just to read those books? Just to read those books. It would take 100, 200 lifetimes to master the knowledge in those books, 1,000 lifetimes. And yet all that knowledge, all of it, is not 1 millionth of a millionth of a millionth percent of the knowledge that God has. God's love is absolutely infinite. It has no beginning. It has no end. He's the God of unlimited knowledge. Turn, if you will, for a moment to the Psalms, Psalm 139. Look at the way in which the psalmist describes it in 139. He speaks of God's knowledge. He said God knows us perfectly in the first part of the psalm, and God knows us personally, that's from verse 7 onwards, and God knows us permanently. That's from verse 11 onwards. Just look at the first bit. Oh Lord, verse 1 of Psalm 139, you have searched me and you know me. The word search there literally means to dig as you might dig for treasure. You've searched deep into my soul. You know everything that's going on. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Now, can I ask you a question today? Do any of you keep a little note in your pocket so that every time you sit down, you put a little tick in one box, and every time you stand up, you put... Anybody ever do that? Well, I'm glad to see that, because that's a waste of time, isn't it? I mean, how many times do you stand up and sit down in a day? Hundreds, maybe. Keswick Convention, thousands. Who knows? But that's the point. This is an incidental, insignificant thing. And what the psalmist said, but God knows that. He knows all about that. He perceives your thoughts from afar. In other words, I used to think that meant that God's in heaven and he looks down and he can see what we're thinking from a distance. No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that God knows what we're going to think before we think it. The afar is not about distance, it's about time. So here's a question. What are you going to be thinking on the 5th of May, 2017? Any ideas? I hope not. I don't know. God knows. God knows what it will be in my mind on that day. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. How does God know? Well, we're in his presence. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The word presence there in Hebrew is literally from your face. Where can I escape from your face? I'm before the face of God. I can't hide from God's face. Not ever. I can see some of you here. There's a bit of a light in my eyes. I see most of you, and you're before my face. But if I'm looking over here, the people over here could be doing anything. They're not before my face. But we're all before the face of God. When my son was small, If you caught him doing something naughty, I'd be telling him off. Caleb, you're doing... And I noticed he used to shut his eyes. Like this, you see. And wonder, I said, why do you do that? And in his little mind, he kind of thought, if I can't see Dad, then maybe Dad can't see me. You know, not very bright, my son, but, you know, we laugh at that, but can I say, that's how we live our lives, most of us. We don't see God with our eyes, so we think, kind of, God can't see me. And yet he says to the king, he knows what you're saying. He knows the websites you visit. He sees those websites. He's at your shoulder, as it were. He sees absolutely everything. He knows us personally. He knows us permanently. Look at verse 11. Surely the darkness will hide me, but the light will be around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. Verse 13, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. In other words, from the first fluttering of life, God knew you. From the very first moment of conception, God knew you. Nothing is hidden from God. I don't know about you, I find that incredibly sobering. A little bit frightening, don't you? I'm sure you heard of the pastor who was just about to preach, and he'd got his kind of microphone on and he forgot to turn it off. And he just visited the bathroom before he went to preach. And the congregation is sitting there still and silent, and suddenly they get a little bit of Handel's Water Music. And that's not the worst, because he stands just hyping himself up to preach, and he looks in the mirror and he says, "Go get 'em, tiger." And off he goes. Can I tell you, you would be amazed what happens behind those curtains. Do you know God sees behind the curtains? God sees behind the curtains of our lives. It is tremendously terrifying until we realize this as believers. God knew the very worst about us, the worst that could possibly be. He knew it from eternity, and he still planned to send Christ to die for us. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, when you feel overwhelmed by your sin, praise God that he knew that, and he still sent Jesus to die for you. And he knows all about your circumstances. He's not a distant God. Yeah, just turn over a few pages there in the Psalms. I didn't mean to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Turn over to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Stephen Hawking, great scientist, was once asked, "Do you believe in God?" And his response is, "Well, I'm a physicist. I don't know whether God exists or not. But what I do know is that if there is a God, then he certainly wouldn't be interested in us. Because we are a tiny little planet, the third rock from the sun, going around a tiny little star called the sun, in an insignificant part of the universe, which is only one part of a galaxy, which is part of 100 billion galaxies. We are nothing. We're nothing. If there's a God, he's far too busy doing other things to be concerned with us." Well, he's right about the power of God and the majesty of God. Look at verse 4. He determines the number of the stars and he calls them all by name. Now, every star is known by God. How many stars are? Well, the Milky Way, where we are, there's 100 billion stars, which means if you were to count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, it would take you 3,000 years just to finish counting them. And this is one of 100 billion galaxies. I mean, the greatest understatement in Scripture, he made the stars also. That's the power of God. I hope that makes you say, wow, wow. But did you see the previous verse? Verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. The God who holds the stars cares personally and individually for you. So that this morning when you had your quiet time and you prayed, he heard the prayers of every one of you. And some of you came to this God with your heart breaking and he heard you. And some of you came with joy overflowing and he heard you. And some of you came puzzled and you didn't know what to pray, and he heard you. Imagine a great conductor and he's conducting an orchestra, and you know, here is the woodwind and here's the brass, and he's going away at full tilt, and it's marvelous. And then suddenly his little two-year-old child stumbles onto the platform. He's fallen over and he's crying. And what does the man do? Without ceasing to conduct the orchestra, he sweeps his little boy into his arms and he gathers him to his chest and he kisses away the tears and he says, "It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right." And God conducts the symphony of the stars And at the same time, he cares for his people. Each one individually. God knows about you. Can I say this morning, if you're not a Christian, it is terrifying. And the only place of salvation and security is in Jesus. The God of unlimited knowledge. Number two, look at the next section. Here is the God, coming back to our passage, here is the God of unseen protection. Here is the God of unseen protection. The king of Aram comes up with a brilliant idea. Verse 13, go, find out where he is, the king ordered, so that I can send men to capture him. The report came back, he is in Dothan. Now this king is a little bit on the simple side, because if everything is known, doesn't Elijah know this? Well, there you go. Never mind. So he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there, and they went by night and they surrounded the city. Dothan is a little city on a hill. It's tiny. Archaeologists have dug it up, and it's very, very small. Maybe a gathering, it's called a city, but maybe a gathering of maybe 100 people, maybe 120. And in the morning, the servant wakes up, and he goes to make Elisha's coffee, and he looks over the battlements, and what does he see? Verse 17, where the servant of the man of God went up early in the morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Have you ever seen the film The Lord of the Rings? And at one point in the final story, the king stands on the battlements of Minas Tirith, and as far as the eye can see, there's the forces of evil. There's no escape. And the servant of Elisha kind of wakes him up and said, we're finished. This is it. We've had it. Our time is up. There's no escape. Look at these guys. Look at this army. It's the horses and the chariots, which probably means it's the elite army of Syria. It may even be the king's bodyguard. And there's no hope. And Elisha rubs his eyes and says, where's the coffee? And, you know, need coffee early in the morning. And then what does he do? Well, he gives a word of encouragement and a prayer for enlightenment. Look at the word of encouragement, verse 16. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, I'm sure you'll agree that on the surface, that looks an extremely strange thing to say, don't you? On the one hand, you've got the elite fighting force of Syria, who is the world's superpower. On the other hand, you've got a bald prophet and a frightened servant, and Dothan's equivalent of the branch of Dad's army. Basically, that's what you've got. Incidentally, Christians are allowed to watch Dad's army, aren't they? It actually reminds me of Dad's army a little bit. You know, there's Captain Mannering and saying, you know, any time now, the Nazi war machine is going to reach Warmington-on-Sea. You know, 10,000 screaming Nazi paratroopers and hordes of panzers and a huge number of Stuka dive bombers, but we'll be okay. Because we got Corporal Jones in the novelty rock emporium with a grenade. It's going to be okay. And I guess that when the servant hears those words, there are more with us than with them, he must have said, Elisha, have you been in the sun? Every time the sun comes out, my wife says to me, make sure you wear a hat because you've got nothing to protect you. And I'm sure that he must have thought that, Elisha, what's happening? How can you be so stupid? You know, look, Elisha, look at it. Do you ever feel like that? The forces ranged against you and against your church and against the gospel are overwhelming. Secularism, militant paganism. In some of our cities, I preached in some of our cities, and the power of Islam in some of our cities is incredibly strong. And I preach at some of our universities, and the Christian unions are under immense pressure. And in parts of the world, it looks as if the gospel is under immense persecution. And in our own land, we meet with tremendous indifference. You know, 3,000 people in the tent this morning, fantastic. But that's only a drop in the ocean of the thousands, millions of people in our nation who don't own Jesus Christ. And you look at the forces ranged against the church and you think, what chance do we have? We haven't got a chance. Look at what Elisha says. Look at what he does. There are more with us than with them. And then he prays, verse 17, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, we've met these horses and chariots once before at the beginning of the story. And they're there all the time. It's not that they just suddenly come from heaven. They're there all the time. It's just you can't see them with your eyes. This is the first prayer in this passage. There are three prayers. There's a prayer to open eyes, there's a prayer to shut eyes, and then there's a prayer to open eyes again. Have a look at the next verse, verse 18. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, Elisha had asked. The word in Hebrew is literally he bedazzled them. It's like Paul on the road to Damascus. He sees this light and he can't see anymore. He's blinded by the light. And you think how helpless and innocent and impossible it is to fight when you can't see. They have to leave their weapons behind. They can't fight anymore. And so what does he do? Well, look at the next verse. Verse 19. Elisha told them, this is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you're looking for. And he led them to Samaria. It's about 10 miles up the road. And there's a famous picture from the First World War of some of the troops have been gassed with mustard gas and temporarily they're blinded. Have you seen that picture? And they're kind of marching along with hands on shoulders like a little crocodile. And they're kind of marching along. And that's what it must have been like, all of these men, this elite fighting force, absolutely helpless in the hands of Elisha. Absolutely helpless. And they arrive at Samaria, and he prays another prayer, his third prayer, verse 20. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. I want you to pick up three things from this story. The first thing to notice in this story is that angels are real. Angels are real. In fact, the most significant powers in this world, the most powerful beings in this world, are not seen by human eyes. You know, the greatest power in this world doesn't lie in Whitehall or in Washington or even Beijing. The greatest power in the world is invisible. There are a whole number, a magnificent multitude of angels that we don't see that are around us all the time. They're magnificent, they're glorious. If an angel was to manifest themselves this morning, then I guess that all of us would be on our faces because it would be overwhelming. Indeed, if ever you read of angels in the Bible, almost always people want to worship them. And the angels say, no, don't worship me, I'm just a creature. God made me, that's all I am. Angels are very significant in the Bible. There are something in excess of 270 references to angels in the Bible. 273, I think it is. In the Old Testament, 108. In the New Testament, 165. More references to angels in the New Testament than the Old Testament. They are real creatures. Now, we need to be very careful that we don't obsess and people write books about experiences with angels. Well, I could write a book about an experience with an angel. I wake up next to one every day. But never mind. Never mind. I won't tell you what she says about me. But you know, never mind. We mustn't obsess with them, but at the same time, the Bible says they're real. There's a real spiritual battle going on, because if there are angels, there are also fallen angels. If you read a book like Revelation or the book of Daniel, what it tells us when it unveils history, it actually says, well, there are forces going on, there are powerful forces, and behind them there are angelic forces. If there's an angel Michael, then there's also a Satan. And as Christians, we need to be aware of that. You know, sometimes I think we are incredibly naive. We don't realize it. I was preaching in Northern Ireland a little while ago. And I was finished and I was standing at the back just shaking hands. And this lady came across and she took hold of my hand. And she obviously wanted to say something to me. So I smiled at her and she looked me straight in the eye and she said, I've got to tell you something. The devil has a file on you. And off she went. Now, it was Ireland. I was spooked, I must say. I don't know whether it was a warning or a threat or an encouragement. And I went away feeling really rather kind of, you know. And then I thought about it and I said, well, actually, it's true, isn't it? I know about that. I ought to have thought about that before. The devil's got a file on all God's people. He hates you. He hates your home. He hates your marriage, he hates your church, he hates you, he hates your pastor, he hates what you do at church. I remember seeing a poster once of a man in a bedroom and he's kneeling by the bed and there's a little boy fast asleep, his son, and he's praying and the moon is shining through and he's desperate in prayer. You can see the passion of his prayer as he's praying for this little boy. And underneath there are just two words, spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Angels are real. And we need to be aware of that. But here's the second thing that this story teaches us. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Yes, there are angels, but they're only created by God. I mean, Martin Luther, when he's writing on the book of Job, says, well, of course, Job is quite a powerful being, but he's nothing really compared with God. In the end, the devil is only God's devil. He was made by God, and one day he will be doomed and cast away. Now I say that because I do believe that for some Christians, they haven't really thought this through. For some Christians, they have a kind of a dualism in their theology. By dualism, I mean they have this idea that there are two equal and opposite forces in the universe that are at war, and that sometimes it tips one way and sometimes it tips the other, and although you'd push them on it, they kind of say, well, I know God's going to win in the end, but actually they think of it as two forces. It's kind of Star Wars theology. You seen Star Wars? A few of you. Christians shouldn't go and see Star Wars. I watched it for research purposes. So... In the final one, the last one of the first set, the Return of the Jedi, the dark side, I mean, there's the Force and there's the dark side is defeated. And I kind of thought, that's it, the dark side is gone forever. And then the Disney Corporation decides they're going to do another one. Did you know that? There's going to be the dark force is going to be resurrected. You know, a malign and malignant Mickey Mouse and a demonic Donald Duck, I don't know. But you know, because the idea is that it's never quite defeated. And that's how we think. Listen to me. There is only one sovereign in this universe, and it's God. And in the end, the devil is doomed, and he will be cast into the bottomless pit of fire forever. And all that God does in this universe is under the impact of his sovereignty. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns now, and the Lord will reign forever. Now remember our Weetabix theology? Does that mean that we're just puppets? No. Does that mean that we don't pray? No. Does that mean that we don't work hard in evangelism? No. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, and the Bible teaches human responsibility, and both are there, and both are significant, and both are important. But what we rest on when we go to bed at night and we put our head on the pillow is that my God reigns. My God is glorious. My God is victorious. Listen to the words of Amy Carmichael. This is what Amy Carmichael says on this particular subject. God is never outmaneuvered. God is never taken by surprise. There is never panic in heaven. There's never a crisis in heaven. God doesn't have problems. He only has plans. Isn't that good? This morning, God doesn't have problems. He only has plans. Keep your finger there and turn across, if you will, to the book of Romans and Romans chapter 8. I spoke yesterday about suffering. And I guess when it comes to suffering, that's the area where we question most of all God's sovereignty. Can I say, in my experience, in the experience of my wife and myself, the experience of suffering, as all that it's done for us, is focused even sharper, more sharply, on the sovereignty of God. The thing that sustains us more than is that we're in the hands of God. God knows what he's doing. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, maybe the most familiar verse in Romans. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Notice what it says there. God works all things. There is a hand behind the universe. God works all things, the good things and the bad things, the painful things and the joyful things, the things that are going on in your life this moment that are terribly painful. God is working those things for your good. And the thing that we need to grasp in this is that the good is not necessarily the circumstances we're in. The good is not what's happening to us. The good is the purpose. See the difference? The purpose is the good thing. You go to the dentist because you've got a raging toothache. Now, I'm sorry if you're a dentist here this morning. It's a pretty tough job being a dentist, but you've got this raging toothache. And so this man says to you, okay, sit there, and he straps you into this chair, and then he gets a needle that's about 17 inches long, and he jabs it into your mouth, and he pushes it hard, and when your mouth is kind of swollen up like a pillow, he gets this metal object, and he opens your jaw so you can't close it, and then he gets these kind of silver objects, these pliers made out of iron, or and you see them glinting in the sun as he gets closer, and he messes about, you know, all this noise, all this horrible, and suddenly out it comes after 10 minutes of yanking about in your mouth, and he says, spit in there, and you spit out, you know, gum and tooth and jaw, and what do you say then? What do you say at that point? Oh, that was wonderful. I've still got 30 teeth. Do it again. Do it again. Of course you don't. Who on earth in their right mind is going to go through that? Except when you go home and the pain wears off and you go to bed at night and you wake up the next morning, you think, the pain's gone. It was good. The experience was tremendously awful. But the purpose was good. And the experiences sometimes we go through are incredibly painful. But in his sovereignty, God means them for good. You know, sometimes people have said things to me, oh, it's good what's happening to your wife. No, it isn't. You know, people say amazing things. We were at a conference a few years ago, and somebody we hadn't seen for ages came across to my wife, and they said, oh, how lovely to see you. It's so nice to see you. We thought you'd be dead by now. Isn't it great? What has happened and is happening to my life is horrible. I hate it. I absolutely hate it. But I see what God's used it for. I see how God in his sovereignty has taken that and used it for our good and for the good of other people. And I praise God for that. I can't understand it, but I know he's working out his purposes. So we see then the sovereignty of God in this story. Let's look at the third thing because time has almost gone. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 6. A God of unlimited knowledge, a God of unseen protection. And then verses 21 to 23, a God of unexpected mercy. A God of unexpected mercy. They arrive in Samaria and the king cannot believe his luck, the king of Israel. Look at verse 21. The king of Israel saw them and he asked Elisha, shall I kill him, my father? Shall I kill him? He's kind of beside himself. He rubs his hands in glee. For 100 years, these have been a thorn in his side. And this is the elite fighting force. And they're in his hands and he can kill a lot of them. Isn't it marvelous? Verse 22, do not kill them, he asked. Would you kill them, those you've captured, with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and go back there to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they'd finished eating and drinking, he set them away and they returned to their master. So the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. These guys wake up, see what's around them, and expect death. They expect that they're going to die. And that's right, actually, because in the laws of war, in the rules of war, their lives are forfeited. The most that they can hope for is a swift and relatively painless death. What do they get? They get mercy. More than mercy, they get a banquet. Not a bloodbath, a banquet. Where's the gospel? Well, it's there. There are three things that I want to draw out as we close this morning. Three things about this little end of the story. First of all, this is a model of ministry. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to love our enemies. Jesus in the New Testament said that. Remember yesterday we talked about the common grace of God. God loves everybody in some ways. And God is gracious to everybody. When Jesus talks about don't hate your enemies, love your enemies, pray for them, he said, you've got to be like your heavenly Father who sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. God is full of grace. God is full of mercy. God is full of kindness. And you've got to be like your Father. You know, part of our ministry, and we've been thinking about this whole week, really, is to be in the world and to be a blessing in the world. You know, we thought about it in that letter that Jeremiah sent to the exiles. While you're in the city, work for the peace and the prosperity of the city. The city might be against you. You might be surrounded in your office by people who take God's name in vain or people of another faith and a whole range of things you don't agree with. But you're there to be Christ, to make Christ visible and intelligible and desirable within your city and within your town and within your office and wherever it is. Minister grace. Wonder if any of you are involved in street pastoring. We started street pastoring years ago in Worcester, in my previous church. And in Worcester, there's a nightclub called Sin. And the guys would go on a Friday night and a Saturday night, and they give water bottles. And on the water bottles, it would say, Jesus saves, or Jesus will give you water that will mean you'll never thirst again. And wonderful. And one day, they were summoned to see the owner of this nightclub called Sin. And they expected him to say, I don't want you coming anywhere near our nightclub. Just the opposite. He said, I'm just so pleased that you're doing that. You know, we feel confident that you're going to deal with an awful lot of problems that happens when these young people leave the club at 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the morning. So much so that he said, I'd like to sponsor you. Great. Yeah, you can see where this is going, aren't you? And we kind of thought about it, you know, bottle of water. You know, Jesus is the water that will refresh you on the back, sponsored by sin. It didn't quite work. It didn't quite work. But it is a model for ministry there in the Old Testament. If you look in the previous chapter, you remember that little girl who's taken away? Probably her daddy's murdered in front of her, and her mother may have been murdered, and she's a slave, she's a nobody, and her master has leprosy. And the temptation must have been to think, yeah, if he's got leprosy, I'm not going to do anything about that. Let him suffer with it. What does she do? She says, there's a man who can heal you. It's a model of ministry. Number two, it's a mandate for mission. It's a mandate for mission. This is mission day in the tent, and tonight we'll be listening to the importance of mission. The church is called to mission. That's what we're called to do, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's clear from Matthew 28 that we're looking at tonight. It's clear in the Acts of the Apostles, but it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. God's mission was always for the whole world. It isn't something that God invented on the day of Pentecost. Those verses we looked at in Genesis 3, that all nations on earth may be blessed. And maybe tonight God's going to call some of you to be engaged in mission. Think about it. Pray about it during the day. Ask God to speak to you. It's a mandate for mission. Here are Gentiles. Just like in the previous chapter, Naaman, the Gentile experiences God's grace. It's a model of ministry. It's a mandate for mission. But last of all, it's a wonderful manifestation of grace. Think about these guys. What did they deserve? They deserved judgment. They're enemies of God. They're enemies of God's people. They deserve to be put to death. That's what they deserve. What do they get? They get mercy. More than that, they get a banquet. More than that, they sit down at the table of the king. Isn't that amazing? Why? Grace. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the gospel? Next couple of years, in 2017, we'll be remembering, I'm sure, Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, which started the Reformation. What was it that started the Reformation? People rewrite history and they say, well, that wasn't very important. It's what a tragedy. No, the Reformation was the rediscovery of the gospel. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And it is still significant and important today that we don't lose that. The gospel doesn't give you a second chance. The gospel doesn't say, well, I'm going to wash away your sins and now you've got to try hard and win this salvation for yourself. The gospel is the full deal. It's the whole business. He takes away your sin and he gives you the righteousness of Christ. He clothes you in the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at you, you are clothed in his righteousness. It's not just that, just as if I'd never sinned, my sins are put away. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I sit at the table of the king. I have a full salvation. You know, when the prodigal son comes home, the most that he can hope for is to be a servant in his dad's household. Instead of that, what does he get? He gets full sonship. That's the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. We have hills in Birmingham. Did you know that? There's a hill called the Licky Hills. In one direction, you can see the rolling hills of Herefordshire. If you do a 180, you can see Birmingham. The new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. You can't see them both at the same time. If you're looking at the hills, you can't see the city. If you're looking at the city, you can't see the hills. When we're saved, God takes our sins and he puts them behind his back and he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ and he sees us in Christ. And that's the gospel. Invited into the banqueting table. It's a great gospel. One of my friends, and we're close here, one of my friends pastors a church in a city in the north of England. He and his wife do evangelism. They go knocking on doors every week, one afternoon every week. They came to a block of flats. They got to the block of flats. They knocked on the door, no movement. Knocked again, little bit of movement. Knocked again, nothing. So the man said, let's go home. The woman said, no, I don't think we can. I think God is saying we need to stay here. We need to try one more time. They knocked again. And these were his words. To the door came this young woman who looked the most miserable, unhappy woman they'd ever seen. Fairly young. She'd been crying and makeup was run all over her face. She had bruises everywhere and she was about 7 or 8 months pregnant. And eventually she invited them in and told them her story. She'd been selling a body to get money for drugs for her and her boyfriend. When she'd become pregnant, the boy had said, "You've got to get rid of the kid." She'd said no, so he'd beaten her and left her. And as they'd knocked on the door, she was on the point of taking an overdose. And the pastor said, "Look, can we tell you about Jesus? Jesus can make you new. Jesus can cleanse you and forgive you completely." And she said, "Not me, not me." They invited her to a meeting on the Friday evening, not expecting she'd come. The meeting started. He was halfway through the sermon and the girl walked in and she sat on the front row. And as he preached, he could see God at work in her heart. And at the end of the sermon, she came up and she said, "Are you saying that Jesus could make me clean?" "Absolutely." And she became a Christian. And 3 weeks later, middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, there's a phone call. And he picks up the phone. It's the girl. She said, "I'm in the hospital. And there's this old bloke across the way and he's dying and I don't know how to tell him about Jesus. Will you come?" And so he gets to the hospital and there's this old chap in the bed. And the girl says, "Oh, he's here now. It's a man of God. He's going to tell you about Jesus." And he sits and he holds the old man's hand and he tells him about Jesus. And just as the sun comes up, the man trusts in Christ. And half an hour later, he's ushered into heaven. This is what my friend says. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the wonder of grace. In a moment of time, a life is saved from suicide and a soul is saved from hell and an evangelist is born. The grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness and your amazing love. Thank you that you're a God of unexpected grace and unexpected mercy. Lord, as we go into this world, help us to have that upon our hearts and upon our lips. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Paul, very much indeed. That concludes our meeting this morning. We're back in here together at 7:30. Thank you. Have a good afternoon.